The reading's from 1 Samuel. It's just moved. It was right. I didn't touch it.
I sat.
Okay. Okay, readings from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, and that can be found on page 287 of the Church Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Thanks, Heather. Heather's a star because she only found out she was reading because I asked her just before the service. And she said, "There aren't any difficult names in it, are there?" And I said, "Oh, no funny names, nothing like that." And there were more names than I realised. Loving Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to hear your voice tonight, and that you'd single out maybe just one thing that we need to hear from you, and that we'd take it into our hearts, we'd really make it part of our lives, Lord. Help us not to hear and then walk away and forget what you've said, but help us to hear and to be changed by it, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been having a great deal of fun joking about the sermon titles during this series on Samuel. So we've had Simon, dedicated to God, which is a great relief since he's the vicar. And we've had Sally, a model leader. And you only need to ask Pippa or any of the other young people to find out that this is true. And now I've been given a second chance. And actually, it is a second chance, because if any of you were at the 9 a.m. on the 2nd of March, you'd have heard Simon preach on this very passage that I'm preaching, because it was set for that day by the lectionary. And if, like me, you weren't at that service, you can listen to his sermon on the web. And I've quite consciously tried not to listen to it while preparing my sermon, because I wanted to come to the passage fresh. But I have read the same book that Simon's been recommending, this one called Men Behaving Badly by John Goldingay. So probably we'll overlap a little bit in our thoughts, because I know Simon's really been, you know, fascinated by this book, and it's really meant a lot to him and taught him a great deal, and I've really enjoyed it as well. So there's probably a bit of John Goldingay in all of our sermons, really, at the moment. Well, whose second chance was it? Is it God's? When God first revealed to Samuel that Saul was the man who would deliver Israel from the Philistines and who would govern God's people, it all looked really promising. This is in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. But now we hear that God's rejected Saul as king. So had God somehow got it terribly wrong? Could God have made a mistake? Is it Samuel's second chance? He had anointed Saul at God's command, and he clearly took Saul's failure really personally. At the end of chapter 15, he tells Saul that God's rejected him, and Samuel walks away from him, and he never sees him again. But we're told that he mourns for him, so much so that the passage this evening began with God saying to Samuel, "You've got to stop mourning, because there's a new job to be done. There's a new king to anoint." Is it Israel's second chance? They were the ones who'd asked for a king in the first place, and Samuel had warned them of the repercussions if they went ahead with it. He said, "Your king is God. The minute you have a man as king over you, there's going to be trouble." Was this the end of the monarchy? Was it going to be over as quickly as it had begun? Well, the answer to the question, whose second chance is it, is actually all three. It was God's, it was Samuel's, and it was Israel's. And it was God's second chance to intervene in Israel's choice of a monarch. But I need to emphasize at this point that it wasn't God's fault that Saul had gone off the rails, because when God chose Saul, he made it perfectly clear that Saul was able to do the job. He got immense personal attributes. He received God's power and God's anointing. And he also had Samuel as his mentor to pray for him, to guide him and to direct him. But actually, if you read the story of Saul, you discover that he'd got serious weaknesses as well as strengths. And it was these flaws rather than God which shaped Saul's character and which ultimately brought about his downfall. So Saul started off with everything that he needed. And God promised to be with him. God promised to change him. So his weaknesses could have been transformed and he could have been God's man. But instead of letting God change him, he allowed his weaknesses to shape his life. Saul looked outwardly impressive. For example, we're told that he stood head and shoulders above everyone else, and he was described as being without equal amongst the Israelites. But actually, he grapples with feeling insecure, he grapples with feeling inferior throughout his life. In chapter 9, it begins by saying that Saul's father is a man of some standing. But when Samuel first tells Saul that he's going to be king, Saul says, "I'm from the least of the clans of Benjamin." And this was clearly how he felt about himself, even if it was factually inaccurate. We're told, actually, his dad was quite high up in society. So why did Saul instantly say, "I'm the least"? And I thought about Gideon in the book of Judges, who said, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." And Gideon was one of the judges of Israel, but actually he hid in a wine press to avoid detection when the Philistines, because the Philistines somehow had kind of been around for a long time in Israel's history, always plaguing the Israelites. And in Gideon's time, it was exactly the same. The Philistines would swoop in just at harvest time, usually. I mean, let the Israelites do the work, and as soon as the harvest is ready, that's when we'll attack, and we've got ready-made harvest, no problems. You do the hard work, we get the wheat harvest. And so there's this story in Judges 6 where Gideon is actually threshing the grain, but he's doing it in an enclosed space, which must have been really uncomfortable because of all the dust and the chaff flying around. But he didn't dare do it out in the open air because he was scared of the Philistines. So he's hiding. And in the same way, Saul hides in the baggage. When the time comes to make him king, they try and find him and they can't find him. because he's effectively hiding amongst the suitcases. It's the most extraordinary story. It's in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. And so you get this strange situation where some of the Israelites are cheering and saying, great, you know, Saul is going to be our new king. But already at that point, there are other people who are looking at Saul and despising him for this weakness that he has and saying, how can this fellow save us? And it is, I just think it's very funny because it's very difficult. If you're tall, it's really difficult to hide. So there's something very strange about this man who's head and shoulders above the other Israelites, kind of hiding in the baggage. It is very funny. But I think there are jokes like that in the Bible, which, you know, we don't always see, but it's very visual. It's really visual. But Saul didn't have an excuse to begin like this because he'd already received the Holy Spirit. Before he hid in the luggage, God had anointed him with his Holy Spirit. And Saul had been prophesying. And God had already promised him, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to change you. So it's most odd that he then hides from this responsibility that he's being called to. And it made me think that none of us are perfect when God calls us. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what he's asking us to do. None of us are perfect. We've all got some gifts. We've all got the possibility to change. We've all got the possibility for God to come with his Holy Spirit and to empower us. But none of us are actually perfect, just as Saul wasn't. But if we follow God where he leads us, he promises that he'll be with us, and he promises that he'll equip us, and he'll promise us that we'll change and that we'll grow. And God will encourage us. He loves to encourage us if we give him the chance. It doesn't help that often we don't believe it. I don't know if you're the same, but if someone pays me a compliment, I often don't believe it if they say something nice about me. I was at this prophecy workshop day where we got into groups of four and we had the opportunity to pray for each other and share what we felt God was saying. And I was hearing this stuff that people were saying and I was thinking, oh, surely not. You know, I can't believe God sees me like that. We're not very good at being encouraged, but actually God likes to encourage us. He loves to say, you're doing well. You're doing a good job. Just keep going. Hold on. If Saul had obeyed God, God could have completely transformed his weaknesses. But because he didn't fully trust him, the defects in his character just grew stronger and stronger. In chapter 10, I'm sort of doing a whistle-stop tour of Saul's life tonight, Samuel actually gives Saul three words of knowledge which all come true as he goes home. But instead of seeing these things happen, Saul said, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Now, if I'd been Saul and I'd gone home and these three things had happened, just as the prophet had said, I'd have thought, wow, God is really with me. He does want me to be king. I'm the man. But instead, these three things happen. Saul experiences it and goes and hides in the suitcases. I mean, it is bizarre. He comes home. He's so frightened when he comes home. His family say, what did the prophet say to you? And he doesn't tell them that Samuel said, you're going to be the king. And the contrast with Gideon is that Gideon was equally fearful at the beginning of his ministry, but Gideon actually learnt to obey God. First of all, Gideon kind of obeyed God in hiding. He'd sort of creep out at night and do the things that God wanted him to do, which is sometimes how we feel. You know, there are times God asks you to do something, you think, okay, I'll go out after dark and do whatever it is you want me to do because I don't want to be seen. But actually, as we trust God and do the things he asks us to do, we kind of get braver And then we think, oh, I could maybe do that in daylight, really. Well, Gideon was a bit like that. He began to obey God, and as he learnt to obey God, he got braver and braver and braver. Whereas Saul sort of kind of started off frightened. And because he never learnt to obey God completely, he never really got more confident. He stayed as he was. And he also got into a pattern of taking things into his own hands. And he would make, because he was scared, I think he got nervous because he didn't feel in control of the situation. He couldn't let God be in control, but he wasn't in control. But then, because he was frightened, he would make a really quick decision. But often it was the wrong decision, and it would be completely against what God was saying. And Saul would actually end up weaker as a result. And I think often, too, they were really small things. You know, we kind of think it's the big decisions that matter. But actually, there aren't that many enormous decisions in our life. Most of our lives are made up of really small, insignificant decisions. But actually, the small decisions are important. So with Saul's situation, you know, he probably didn't think that these decisions that he was making were particularly important, but they all added up together and made him into a man who didn't fully trust God and who ended up rebelling against him. So in chapter 10, Samuel said to Saul, "Go ahead of me, go to Gilgal." This was where they were going to meet. And he said, "I'll join you after 7 days. We'll make sacrifices to God, and then I'll tell you what to do next." So Saul does go, and he's waiting. His son Jonathan takes the initiative to attack this Philistine outpost. And when Saul sees this happening, he immediately says to the Israelites, "Okay, chaps, we're going to fight." But God hasn't actually told him to do this. This is Saul completely taking matters into his own hands. And the other thing that Saul did was, although it was Jonathan, his son, who'd kind of attacked this Philistine outpost and sort of got the ball rolling, Saul says to his men, "It's me. You know, let's go, let's attack the Israelites." He doesn't say Jonathan's attacked them. He puts the whole thing back onto him. And I think what he was trying to do was he actually felt really scared. I think his son Jonathan was much braver than he was. Everything about Jonathan suggests that he had guts and he went for it. Whereas Saul was actually really quite scared. He didn't feel big at all. So he says, "Let's go. You know, this outpost has fallen. It's time to go. Let's fight." And he was trying to encourage the Israelites to think, "I'm a really big man. I'm really brave. I'm really successful. Come with me." I don't think it actually worked particularly, because the passage makes it really clear that Saul's men are completely jittery. They are not confident in him. And they know that he's meant to wait until Samuel gets there. And they were confident in Samuel because Samuel was God's man. But they weren't confident in Saul. And so the closer it gets to this 10-day deadline, the worse it gets for them. Actually, sorry, 7-day deadline. The worse it gets. The men get more and more jumpy. Samuel doesn't appear, and many of the men actually go. And this is the opportunity for Saul to actually stand firm and say, "Okay, guys, we've been told to wait. We wait. Samuel hasn't come, but he's told me to wait, so we'll wait. I trust in God. I belong to God. God's here. God's for us." So what does Saul do? Does he wait, and does he trust, and does he stand firm, and does he say to his men, "I'm standing firm, stand firm with me"? He doesn't. He sacrifices instead of Samuel. And of course, at that moment, Samuel turns up and says to Saul, "Well, what are you doing? You know, why didn't you wait for me?" And Saul actually blames his men. He says, "Well, my men were running away and you were late." He doesn't take responsibility for what he does. Saul is always incredibly reluctant to face up to who he is. He blames everybody else. It's not me. You were late. The Philistines were here. You know, my men were beginning to run away. I needed to do something, so I gave the sacrifice. And Samuel actually says to Saul at that point, if you had waited, the kingdom would have been established forever. So you get the impression that if Saul had just been able to wait for a little bit longer, the Philistines would have been completely destroyed. And instead, Saul learns that he's lost the kingdom because he's been foolish. And Samuel says, God's looking for a man after my own heart to lead the people in your place. And at that point, Samuel walks away and leaves Saul on his own, which kind of highlights that Saul is on his own. Samuel's walked away from him. And at that point, David still hasn't been found. He still hasn't been anointed king. So Saul is still king, which must have been very unsettling for everybody. Unsettling for Saul, because he's already been told, you've lost it. Your kingdom might have been established by now, but you've lost it, and God's chosen someone else. I wonder what it was like for the people who were around Saul, listening to these words, how they must have felt. So this spiral of destruction sort of continues to go down and down and down. And the Philistines are still there. They certainly don't go away. There are more and more encounters with the Philistines against the Israelites. And Saul keeps revealing his weaknesses. There was a point in chapter 14 where he makes this stupid oath. He says, none of you must eat while we're fighting the Philistines. And if any of you do eat, you're going to be in big trouble. He sort of bound them on a solemn oath before God, and that they would die if they ate. Which was a really stupid thing to do, because if somebody's weak, they're not going to be able to fight very well. Saul actually put his men in danger because they hadn't eaten. And they end up breaking God's food laws because they're hungry. And then Jonathan hasn't heard his dad make this oath, so he finds some wild honey and tastes it. And so Saul's put in the position where, strictly speaking, to honour his oath, he should have killed his son. But the men say, this is ridiculous. You can't kill Jonathan. Jonathan's the bravest of everybody. So again, Saul does something on the spur of the moment to make himself look big. And actually he ends up making himself look really weak. But you still get moments in these chapters where God gives occasional victories to the Israelites. Because although Saul is a total failure, God can't let his people be destroyed. So it is slightly strange, because you read the odd verse where the Israelites are victorious and you think, well, how is this happening? Because Saul's been rejected as king. Well, Saul has been rejected as king, but the people haven't been rejected. And there's a final mistake, if you like, that Saul makes just before this chapter, where God says, I want you to go and totally destroy the Amalekites. And the Amalekites attacked Israel frequently as well. They were enemies of Israel, just as the Philistines. And when Israel came out of Egypt, this story is in Exodus 17, there was an encounter between the Israelites and the Amalekites, which turned out really badly. And the Israelites, I think, asked the Amalekites for food, and the Amalekites wouldn't help them. And God said, I'm going to wipe you out because of what you've done. And this moment is when Saul is being told to do what God had said was going to happen. And Saul won't do it. He sort of half does it, but he won't do it completely. He's told to spare nobody, that the king has got to be killed and everybody's got to be completely destroyed. And what Saul and his men do is they look at all the sheep and the cows and whatever, and they think, oh, can't kill these. They're too good to kill. So they keep them. And also Saul doesn't kill the king, and he puts up a monument in his honour. So he's kind of not doing what God is saying, but he's putting up a monument to say, look how wonderful I, Saul, am. I'm such a wonderful king. So out of greed, he and his men take the things they should have destroyed. And out of pride, Saul is again building himself up to be really big. And when Samuel challenges Saul, again Saul lies about what he's done. He just avoids responsibility. He blames his men. He actually says, oh, my men took the animals so that they could make a sacrifice to God. But actually, they didn't do that. They took the animals for themselves. But Saul just didn't get the message. I think he just thought he could fool God. He hadn't discovered that you cannot fool God. And Samuel actually says to Saul, your time is up. I did wonder, why didn't God finish with Saul much earlier than he did? But I think it was because David was probably still far too young to be anointed king. David was only a boy when Samuel anointed him to be the new king. So I suspect that this kind of period where Saul is still in power to a certain extent, but not really having any success, it was a kind of a waiting time, because Saul was still too young to be anointed king. Because God actually plans the right time to end something as well as the right time to begin something. And I think that's maybe something we need to remember when we're making plans or making decisions to do things. Because we don't always think about the right time to end things. We often plan when we begin things, but we don't always think about the right time to end things. But God actually, we can see from the text that he always knows when the right time is to end something as well as the time to begin something. And it was Samuel's second chance to serve God in this matter of selecting a new king. And God actually needs Samuel to anoint David, because the people respect Samuel. They respect his authority. They respect his integrity. They knew that he heard from God. They knew that he obeyed God. And so the Israelites are far more likely to accept the new choice of king if Samuel anoints him, particularly when it's David, because they might have thought that Samuel had lost the plot when he anointed a shepherd boy. David wasn't an obvious choice to be Saul's successor. And if you think about it, when Samuel goes to Bethlehem, I don't think David's father thought that David was obvious, because all the other sons were paraded in front of Samuel, but David was left outside. And his brothers didn't think an awful lot of him either. When David joined them on the battlefield when they were fighting against Goliath, his brothers were really rude about him. But they didn't realize, I think, that they were about to witness an amazing victory when David killed Goliath. But we're still on Samuel's story. And Samuel's now an old man. He was old and grey when Saul first came to power. And we know that several years elapsed between then and now. Samuel is really, really old. But even although he's reached a great age, he still has a job to do. And I think that that's really encouraging for us, because there might be some of us here who are old and grey and who might be wondering if we can still do anything worthwhile for God. And God makes it clear that Samuel can still do something worthwhile. And he says, the time for mourning is over. Don't look back. Don't keep looking back with your mind full of regrets. Today is a day for action. Today is a day of new beginnings. And I wonder sometimes if we need to hear God say this to us, that sometimes we allow ourselves to be really dragged down by old regrets. We can't stop thinking of things that have happened in the past, but this actually prevents us from moving on and making the most of today, as well as actually moving into the future. Despite Samuel's fears that Saul will kill him, he obeys God and he goes to Bethlehem, where eventually David is brought out and identified as the person after God's heart. And Samuel didn't allow himself to be pressurized into choosing the wrong person. He waited and he listened to God, even although all these boys were being paraded in front of him, and he got to the last one, and the last one wasn't the one. Instead of Samuel in desperation anointing one of them and thinking, well, it's got to be one of these, because God hadn't actually spoken to him, he said, have you any other sons? Is there one that's missing? And then, of course, David is brought out. And Samuel anoints him, and David's immediately filled with power. And in the very next verse, which we didn't read tonight, we're told that the Spirit leaves Saul. So the new man is in place. And actually, this is the last thing that Samuel does until he dies. He goes back to Ramah, and then we don't hear anything of him until 1 Samuel 25, when we're told that he's died. But he was faithful to God all of his life. He never failed in his duty towards him, which was a fantastic fulfillment of his mother's prayer that he should serve God all his life. And how amazing that Samuel was the one who anointed David, who was going to be the ancestor of the Messiah. So that's really my final point, that this wasn't a second chance at all. It was the best chance of all. When I first became a Christian, I remember being told God had a plan for my life. And I believed then, and I believe now, that this is true. But unfortunately, it was presented in such a way that I got really, really nervous in case I sort of failed to follow God's will exactly and somehow lost his favour. A bit like one mistake and you're out. You know, one strike and you're out. It was sort of very much God has got a plan. And sort of that was it. There was a plan. There wasn't another plan. There was a plan. And if you failed in some way, you were out. A bit like following a narrow path on a mountaintop where if you make a mistake, you fall off the edge and you never get back on. But 36 years later, which will give you a clue as to how long I've been a Christian, my experience tells me this cannot be the way that God works, because he knows our frailty and our weakness. If it really was one mistake and you've lost it forever, none of us would have any hope whatsoever. None of us would make it, instead of which I've seen God's grace in my life, where even the mistakes have somehow got woven into the picture, where some of the most negative experiences that I've known have been used to teach me or to strengthen me, where second chances actually become the best of all. So if I was going to use a picture of God, I think I'd say he's like one of those GPS satellite navigation systems, and that the minute you go off your route, he begins to calculate how he can get you back to your heavenly destination. Mind you, you still have to follow the instructions, otherwise you never would get there. You know, it's a combination of God's grace that replots it and says, okay, if this is the way that you're going to drive, I can change the route so that you can follow it, but you've still got to follow it. So it's always God's grace with our obedience that gets us there. What about the Israelites? Did they get their second chance? Well, we know that they did. And David, far from being God's second choice, was the best choice of all. The king who would establish Israel, who would defeat her enemies, who would bring peace, and from whose line the Messiah would come. David wasn't perfect. He had faults, but he had a huge heart, and despite the enormous mistakes that he made, he trusted God wholeheartedly, and his repentance was real. whenever he was found to be in the wrong. Whereas Saul, you always felt Saul was saying sorry, but didn't completely mean it. When David said sorry, he really meant it. And that was the difference. David's heart was totally for God, whereas Saul never quite gave his whole heart to him. But that's definitely another sermon. So to sum up, Saul received God's authority and power, but he never fully trusted in God. He never fully obeyed him. God knew Saul's weaknesses, but he'd promised to be with him. He promised to change him. Saul could have been the ruler that God wanted him to be, but instead, Saul allowed his weaknesses to shape his character, and he lost out on God's blessing, and he lost out on the life God wanted for him. So I just want to ask you to think about who or what is shaping your life. Who's in control? Is it God? Does God have your whole heart? Or are you ruled by other factors? It wasn't one single thing that changed Saul's life, but a sequence of small choices. Every choice we make, even the tiniest ones, can profoundly affect our lives and the lives of others, for good or for evil. Do we think about the small choices that we make? Do we submit the small choices to God? Or do we ask God about the big ones, but sort of feel the small choices are ours? The small choices are God's choices as well. Samuel had to be reminded not to hold on to the past. He still had a part to play in God's plan. And what a part it was. And I think God says to us today, don't hold on to the past. Don't keep mourning and weeping. You've still got a part to play. There's still something for you to do. And God's purposes will always be achieved. He's sovereign over our beginnings and our endings. And where God is involved, the second chance can be the best chance of all.